Okay. Good to see you this evening, and praise the Lord for your presence here as we open the Word of God tonight. Be in prayer for a baptism service that we do have coming up as well towards the end of this month on the 25th, Sunday the 25th. We have a number of folk who, Lord willing, will be looking to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. So be in prayer for that day, and particularly for unsaved guests that we anticipate will be here, that the gospel will be presented clearly and that the Spirit of God will be at work in hearts. Does this need to go up just slightly? Okay. All right, let's turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Titus tonight. Titus chapter 1, as we kick off with our new series, new Sunday night series in this epistle. Not too long ago, we finished the epistle of 1 Timothy, and feel liberty of the Lord at this time to continue pursuing some studies in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, and they're often referred to as the pastoral epistles because they were written to men in pastoral ministry. Timothy, of course, with the books bearing his name, and Titus as well. And these three books are very important, as any other portion of the Word of God, but they're very important, particularly as it relates to the pattern for the local church to follow. And Titus will be a blessing to us, I believe, as we study that, continue to study some of those thoughts as we go through. Now, we've started a new memory verse tonight in verse 11 of chapter 2 through to 15. Does anybody remember, though, the previous one that we've been doing for a couple of months? Do you want to try and say it with me? Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Okay, very good. We learnt those two verses. I think we added verse 10 towards the end. But the verse 8 really encapsulates, summarises the theme of the book, and it's found in that phrase, maintain good works. Maintain good works. In 1 Timothy, we looked at the subject, behave thyself, referring to the importance of having correct church structure and doctrine. In Titus, the primary theme and emphasis is upon this very important subject of maintaining good works, the service of the Christian, the practice of the Christian, living out what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at that theme as the Lord leads over the next weeks as we study this book. But let's just go to the Lord first in prayer tonight and ask that he'll help us as we just get ourselves orientated to this epistle. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to hear it. Lord, I pray that you'd help this preacher to be clear, to speak only the words that you'd have him to speak. I pray that you'd help those who are hearing the Word tonight, that they would open their hearts to allow the Word of God ready entrance, that maybe even at this moment they might pray a prayer. Lord, speak to me through the Word of God right now, and Lord, I'm willing to change if you would show me things that need to change. Lord, may that be our attitude as we approach the Word of God. We pray that you would just minister to every need represented here, Lord. Father, the preacher can't possibly know every need. We thank you the Spirit of God knows, and he's able to take the Word of God and apply it to each life. We pray the Word of God might have free course, that it would run swiftly, as it were, that it would find a place in each life, and that you would speak. So we look to you now, Lord, to be our teacher, to aid us and to guide us, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask these things. Amen. Well, the title of my message tonight is Maintain Good Works, as we're introducing that theme from the book of Titus. And we're going to dive into the first five verses of chapter 1, and I'm going to try and bring out some of the introductory information as we go through. Most of the introductory information just to orientate us to the book. But firstly, before we get into that, we believe that Titus was written roughly around AD 63, a similar time to when 1 Timothy was written, very likely shortly after that. So it is these books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus were written after the events described in the book of Acts. So we have Paul's first imprisonment described for us in the book of Acts. Then we have a period between his first and second imprisonment. And so the pastoral epistles fall into that time between the first and second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. So it actually gives us some helpful information. These books give us some helpful information concerning Paul's ministry after what is recorded in the book of Acts. The theme and the purpose, as I've already mentioned, is on church practice, on maintaining good works. Of course, doctrine is also in view and doctrine is dealt with. But there's a stronger emphasis put upon the practice that is to accompany sound doctrine. And these two things, as we've mentioned many times in the Bible, go together. There is to be correct belief, that is to then have a practical outworking in correct behaviour. And we find that in chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Okay, see that? The word become means that which is appropriate, that which is fitting, that which is becoming. And so he's saying, I want you to emphasize and to teach the things which are appropriate to sound doctrine. So the stress, the emphasis is more sharply focused in this book upon the practice of the Christian, how we are to order our lives, how we are to live, like the verses we are learning now, that the grace of God would teach us to live a certain way in this world, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts. We're to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. So the key phrase you'll find coming through this book again and again is the phrase good works. Good works. Chapter 1, verse 16, we find the phrase good work there concerning the Christian, concerning the false teachers, that they are revealed by their lack of good works, under every good work reprobate. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about showing himself a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, we have the fact that Christ gave himself to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 8, our memory verse, we're to be careful to maintain good works. And verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. So can you see there the constant recurring theme coming through this book that we are to be involved as Christians in the service of God in good works, which are an outflow of our salvation. Okay, we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the means of our salvation. Understand that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so the Bible makes it clear. Salvation is solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ. It's a free gift. It's not something we earn. But it's very interesting that right after the Bible declares that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, so we're not saved by works, but we are saved with a purpose in view unto good works. And so there is to be an outflow in our lives in this area. True salvation affects the way we live. And we progress and we begin to grow in our walk with the Lord, and our lives are changed and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the theme, looking at this important matter of good works in the life of the believer, not for salvation, but because of salvation, because we are saved, because we know Christ, that we would be in pursuit of a certain way of living. God is interested in how the Christian orders his or her life. Very important. Now, a good comparison of the three pastoral epistles is as follows, and I got this from Brother Hester's New Testament history book. Basically, he summarises the three books in this way, and I think it helps bring out the emphasis of each one. 1 Timothy, protect it. Okay? 2 Timothy, proclaim it. Titus, practice it. Okay? That's a good way of just summarising it. Okay? 1 Timothy, protect it, protect the truth. Number two, 2 Timothy, proclaim it, the truth. And Titus, practice it. Live it. Okay, so that's the emphasis in this book. Live out your Christian faith. Be real. Be active. Be labouring for the Lord. So, we want to just dive now into our text and just get through some of these introductory statements the apostle makes, as it is his usual custom in his epistles. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. Verse 5, we get to his purpose. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Let's look at these introductory verses under three simple points tonight. Number one, we notice the author. The author in verse 1 through 3 is introduced to us, and he's no stranger to us. We've been studying other epistles of Paul, so we won't take too long to give you the background there, but we know of the Apostle Paul, a man of God who was used of the Lord to reveal much of the New Testament scriptures to us. He describes himself in two ways here as, firstly, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this word servant before in other messages. It basically refers to one who is born into slavery, a slave by birth. Now, we think about this in the spiritual realm. It's quite encouraging. You think about Paul, and by extension, our own lives. Paul was a slave to sin by natural birth. That's how we all are born into this world, aren't we? We're born as slaves to a master, slaves to sin. But through the new birth, we become slaves to Christ, slaves to Christ. So Paul was a slave to sin by natural birth, but he became a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ by spiritual birth. Now, this word servant refers to one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. It refers to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. That's what the word servant means, a bond slave, one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. Isn't that how it should be for us as Christians? Our will swallowed up in the will of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and we want to serve him, and his will is the most important thing for our lives. That's all that we live for, really, and that's all that we exist to do, to fulfill the will of our Lord Jesus, to be pleasing to our Master in all things. And so Paul could refer to himself in this way as a servant of God. And then an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term is familiar to us, the apostle, the word apostle, referring to one who is sent with a commission, with authority to execute a particular task. And we know in the New Testament that it is used primarily in the specific sense of referring to the New Testament office of an apostle. And that was a temporary office that was confined to those who have been witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, particularly the 12 and then Paul later as one born at a due time. And then in the rest of the verse here, in verse 1 and down to verse 3, we have a description of Paul's ministry. So we have his titles. He's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now we have a further description of the type of ministry that he had, because the verse goes on, says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So Paul's ministry was according to a number of things. When we see this phrase, according to, it refers to something that is in, it refers to the fact that it is in harmony or agreement with certain things. So we could say that we see some standards that governed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Okay, he mentions he's an apostle of Christ. Now he tells us how he was an apostle. He gives us some of the standards that were the governing principles for his apostleship, for the ministry that he had. We notice about the ministry of Paul that it was a ministry of the truth. We see that. The acknowledging of the truth, the verse says, which is after godliness. Sorry, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So it was a ministry of the truth. And we see this expressed for us in two ways. It's referred to as the faith of God's elect and the truth which is after godliness. Now, this phrase, the faith of God's elect, is interesting because it is connected here to the word truth in the verse. It has to do not so much with my personal faith in Christ, though that can be a part of it. It has more to do with the faith, the truth, we could say the system of Christian doctrine. Okay, we've talked about that before when in our Jude series and elsewhere as well, that we are to contend for the faith. Okay, it's not talking so much about my faith personally, but the objective faith, the revealed faith, and particularly the doctrines of the New Testament church, the New Testament church and the gospel in particular. So he refers to this ministry of the truth as being according to the faith of God's elect. The word elect is a term used frequently of believers in the New Testament. It simply means those who are chosen. We don't need to be afraid of that word, okay? If you understand it biblically, it teaches us some precious truth. It doesn't mean that God, as some wrongly assert, that God arbitrarily chooses some to salvation and chooses some to hell for his glory. Okay? Every sinner, according to the word of God, is offered the free offer of salvation, and that is a genuine offer that they have a responsibility either to receive or reject. Now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 will give you a key understanding of this matter of election. Okay? It says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, a grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice that it says we are elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. Okay, so God's election is in accordance with, in harmony with, his attribute of foreknowledge. What's foreknowledge mean? Some would try and push that to mean foreordination, but that's not what the word means. It's the Greek word prognosko, which simply means to know beforehand. So it's a reference to the omniscience of God. Okay, when you got saved, God was not surprised. He knows all things. Looking down through the corridors of time, God knew that you would accept the offer of salvation, and he based his choices upon that knowledge. Okay, so that is that doesn't bring God's justice into conflict at all. It's not God offering salvation to all men, but then in actual fact only selecting certain ones. No, it's an election that is connected with the omniscience of God, that God knows all things and his choices are based upon that, and his choices are always just. God's choices are always just and they're always right. So Paul refers to the truth here in this way, the faith of God's elect. Okay, the Christian faith, the word of God, the truths that the Christians hold to. He says, my ministry, this was the standard that governed my ministry. It was a ministry of the truth. And then he expresses it as the truth which is after godliness. And this really brings us right here in this first verse back in contact with the overall theme of the book. That Paul is concerned about a type of teaching and a type of preaching that will produce holiness in the lives of God's people. You know, that's one way that you can, that's one test, very good test, to know if something you're being taught is the truth. Does that teaching affect change in the life of the hearer? Does that teaching affect change in the life of the hearer? So here we see this truth that Paul mentions is a truth that has our conduct in view. It's a truth that affects our behaviour. And so, as believers, knowing Christ as Saviour should lead us to holy living. The truth of God's Word is intended to bring transformation. It is intended to change our lives and to affect our practice, to make us live differently. And that's the great aim in view. That's the type of ministry Paul had. It's a ministry of the truth, and the truth that he proclaimed brought about true change in the lives of the hearers. That's the type of preaching we need. True preaching has this in view. We preach for change. There's a desire in the heart of the man of God to proclaim the word of God so that people will move in a biblical direction, so people will be stirred up and encouraged to holiness. So important. We are saved to be sanctified. We are saved to be changed. We are saved that we might live differently. It's important to emphasize that today, in a day of where we have, the wine sipping, rock and roll listening, Facebook frolicking, movie watching generation of believers. It's so important that we get back to this emphasis in the New Testament, in the Word of God, on holiness. That truth produces holiness. That truth produces change. That there is to be a distinct life in the believer. And that is so important. So we shouldn't get offended when the preacher brings application to practical areas in our lives, taking the Word of God and opening the Scriptures up and then bringing that down to a challenge to where we live. And, talking about some of the specific issues that we face today, this is totally consistent with what is required of us in the New Testament. And that was the type of ministry Paul had. He said, I preach the truth. And how do you know it's the truth? Well, it's a truth that brings about practical godliness and holiness in the life. So let's have that right attitude. You know, Paul was very concerned, wasn't he? He talks to the Ephesians about the fact he had espoused them to one husband, to Christ, and he was desirous to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that should be the desire of every man of God who is called of God to proclaim the word of God, that the people to whom he ministers would come, would be purified and be made ready to be presented as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus one day. So, truth, that is after godliness. Now, by mentioning this, Paul shows a distinction between his ministry and those of the false teachers, because we're going to find as we go through particularly this first chapter that the teaching of the false preachers did not bring about godliness. In fact, it appears they were using the grace of God as an excuse to live however they liked. That's what we have rampant, don't we, in 21st century Christendom, by and large. Just, oh, well, I'm just free in Christ, and so I can just, all these minor issues that we can just sort of, we can just paddle around with. No, as Christians, we need to be very concerned about this matter of practical holiness and how each area of our lives are supposed to be affected by these principles of Scripture. Separation from the world, living distinctly from the world, being concerned about holy living. So Paul preached, and the truth that he preached brought about change in the lives of those to whom he preached. Whereas the false teachers produced the opposite. In verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So the fruit of their lives is different, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So it was a ministry of the truth, but it was also a ministry of the gospel. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We get down to verse 3 in a moment, and he talks about the fact that he had a job to do. The word of God had been committed to him according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. So Paul is conscious of his responsibility to the gospel. And it's here expressed as a hope in eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What a wonderful description to us there of the gospel. It's a gospel of hope, isn't it? A gospel of hope. Now, when we read the word hope in the New Testament, don't think of it in the way that we tend to use it in common everyday usage. Okay, we tend to say, I hope this will happen. I hope I'll get that job. Or I hope so-and-so will arrive on time. We understand that when we use that word in that way, that there's an element of doubt. Okay? We're not sure whether that's actually going to happen. In the New Testament, the word hope refers to an assurance, a confident expectation. So when we're talking about the hope of eternal life. Paul is not saying, look, I hope one day that maybe I'll make it. I'm really not 100% sure, but, you know, hopefully then I'll find out. No. He's saying, I have a hope, I have a confident expectation, I have an assurance of eternal life. That's the gospel that he proclaimed. It's a gospel that we have the privilege of proclaiming. We can take to people a genuine message of hope, not a superficial hope, not the sort of hope that is offered by false religion that gives people a false sense of security, but is really, there's no substance and no reality. We offer people a true hope for the future that they can, through Christ, have a confident expectation and assurance that they can know that they will have eternal life. These things have I written unto you, says John, 1 John 5, that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't it wonderful to know that? To know that we can have eternal life. And God wants us to know. It's not God's intent for us to be in doubt of that and sort of have the idea that some have that, look, I'm not 100% sure, but eventually, you know, at the judgment, I guess I'll find out then. It's a bit late. A bit late then. And, you know, we can know now. We can have an assurance of eternal life in Christ right now, a confident expectation. So it's a gospel of hope that he preached, a gospel of certainty, because he goes on here to refer to this eternal life as being promised by a God that cannot lie, a God that cannot lie. So it's a gospel of certainty. It's guaranteed by God. It has God's stamp of authenticity upon it. And aren't you thankful that there are some things that God cannot do? You know, people, we often use the phrase, God can do anything, and he can, but he's also revealed to us that there are some things he cannot do. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot deny himself, and right here, he cannot lie. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, there are many concepts of God in false religion that present God as a liar. Islam is an example of that. You can read it in their own writings, that Allah is the chief of deceivers, something to that effect, that their God that they actually serve is a God whose character is to bring deception into people's lives. What a ghastly picture of God that is. But no, the God we serve cannot lie, and therefore we have God's guarantee upon this message, this expectation of eternal life. God has promised it. And he cannot lie. So our hope and our faith rests in this great guarantee of God concerning eternal life. And we have here a really startling a statement that this gospel was promised by God even before the world began. That's an amazing statement, and I don't profess to understand it. That somehow before the creation, even in when in the eternal counsels of God, that God came, God had a plan for man's salvation. Revelation 13:8 refers to Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't understand it, but I accept it. The Word of God teaches it, that salvation was in the eternal heart and mind of God even before this world came into being, before the world began. That promise was made, that commitment was made in the eternal heart of God concerning his way of salvation, and then revealed in time through the prophets, through the apostles to us, the promises coming down to us from the Old Testament scriptures all the way to the fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. What a blessed gospel we have. So it's a certain gospel, God's stamp upon it, God's own word, which he cannot break concerning this eternal life that we can have. So Paul's ministry was a ministry of truth. Okay, his apostleship was according to truth. And he had an emphasis upon the ministry of the gospel. But it was also a ministry of revelation. Because in verse 3 he says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour." So Paul now, referring to this gospel that was promised of God before the world began, now speaks of the fact that it was then revealed through the proclamation of the Word of God. It was made manifest, it was made visible, and Paul had a special responsibility in God's will to be a vessel to reveal much of the truth of the gospel in the New Testament to us. He was committed to him by the commandment of God, his Saviour. Now, the phrase here, due times, has the idea of the timing that is in God's own possession. And that's what we see in the Word of God. It was salvation. The plan of salvation was in the heart of God before the universe came into being, before the world began. Then in his perfect timing, it was revealed in the apostles and the prophets. Galatians 4:4 brings this truth out for us. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The fullness of time. In God's own time, he brought his message into this world. So we have the author, the Apostle Paul. We see he's referred to as an apostle, as a servant. He gives us a description of his ministry, that it was a ministry of the truth, ministry of the gospel, and a ministry of revelation. He was committed and entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And now we have number two in verse four, the addressee, okay, the one to whom this letter is written. "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour." This is the man to whom he writes. Now, to give you a little bit of background on Titus, just to aid in our studies of the book, he is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he is mentioned 12 times in various scriptures throughout the New Testament. And I can give you those references maybe another time, but for example, 2 Corinthians 2:13, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, 13 and 14, Galatians 2:1, Galatians 3, 2 Timothy 4:10, and there are others as well. Okay, but there are 12 references in the New Testament to this man by the name of Titus. So a little bit about him. Titus was a, unlike Timothy, was a full-blood Greek. You remember Timothy was a man who was had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. But Titus was a full-blood Greek. Galatians 2:3 makes that clear. And he was taken with Paul and Barnabas in the early days of the church to Jerusalem to deal with this whole controversy over law versus grace. You remember that? And whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised for salvation. And they took Titus along as a Gentile believer, as a Greek believer, as an example to in this whole matter of a Gentile who knew Christ, who was saved without circumcision. We find that Titus was a man who was a helper of the Apostle Paul. He refers to him in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as his partner and fellow helper. So Titus was a man who was a servant, a man willing to accompany the Apostle Paul, willing to be of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in the ministry of Paul, that he was surrounded by men whom he could trust, men who shared his heart, men who shared his vision and his desire for souls, men who could be depended upon for the work of God. So Titus was a leader who could be relied upon and a man who could be trusted by the apostle to carry out certain tasks. And that's a very important principle for us as well, isn't it? That we be dependable in the work of God, available to be used, sharing the heart of sharing the burden with the man of God and upholding him and helping him in the ministry that God has called him to. So Titus was that type of man. We see also in this man a heart for the churches, a heart for God's people. You find that coming through 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks about the fact that he had the same care for the Corinthians as the Apostle Paul. So he was a man who shared the heart and the love for the churches and was a man who could come and minister as he did to a very troubled church like the church at Corinth. We find his relationship to Paul is expressed in the verse here as a son after the common faith. So we get the sense from this that Titus was very likely a convert of the Apostle Paul, like Timothy. He could refer to him as his own son in the faith. Not a son by natural birth, but Paul was able to be used of God to see Timothy come, so see Titus come through to spiritual birth, and he could refer to him as his own son in the faith. There is a special relationship between the sinner who receives Christ as Saviour and the one who led them through to salvation. There ought to be. There should be an affection in your heart for whoever God used to lead you through to salvation. No matter where they are today, there is that bond and there's an appreciation there. So Paul refers to him as his own son. He was able to lead him to Christ after the common faith. Now this phrase, the common faith, has to do with the fact that the faith is shared by all believers. Okay, when we think of the word common again in our everyday usage today, we tend to think of something that is maybe, how would you express it? We talk about something being common. It's often used to express something that's maybe a little bit inferior or, I can't really think how to say it any better than that. But anyway, you get the impression. But the word common here, as used in the New Testament, has to do with something that is shared equally by all. So as believers, we have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. Okay, I don't have any more salvation than you have. It's all shared equally by us. It's the same faith that we all hold to, and there's that mutual bond, isn't there, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul expresses a desire in his heart, as he does in his epistles, a form of a blessing in the words grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So Paul desires there a threefold blessing upon Titus, his reader, that he would know grace in his life, that he would know the mercy of God and the peace of God. We've spent time in other series describing those words, so we won't go back into them in depth tonight. But grace, God's unmerited favour, experienced in salvation, and then it's experience also in the practical areas of the Christian life, grace to save, grace to serve, mercy in salvation, mercy for service, peace with God in salvation, but then the peace of God as a believer ruling in my heart, and all of those three blessings coming from the Father and the Son, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get to verse 5 and the third point for tonight, the aim. So we have the author, verse 1 through 3. We have the addressee, the one to whom it is written in verse 4. It's written to Titus. And then we have now the aim expressed in verse 5, the purpose for which Paul is writing to Titus, the purpose that he has left him, therefore, in Crete. For this cause, he says, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So we see from this that Paul had been to Crete some time again after the events described in the book of Acts between his first and second imprisonment. And Paul obviously had a desire to minister there. He had stopped by Crete very briefly on his way through to Rome. You can read about that in Acts 27, I believe it is. But Paul had never been able to go there and actually minister. So he obviously had that opportunity after his first imprisonment in Rome. Very likely, believers already existed there from the day of Pentecost. If you read the book of Acts chapter 2, you find people represented there on that great day from many different areas around the Roman Empire, including Crete. So very likely, there were some saved on the day of Pentecost that took the gospel back to that island. And then Paul goes later on and ministers there and establishes certain things, but there is more work to be done. Paul has to leave Crete. The reason we don't know, but he leaves a man whom he can trust in Timothy, as a Titus, to continue on the work there. Now, Crete, as the islands do exist today, obviously, is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it is located on the map southeast of Greece. Now, it's interesting the reputation of the Cretans. I don't know what they're like today, but if you look down in verse 12, they were quite an audience to minister to. One of themselves, he says, even a prophet of their own said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Wow. That was the type of people that Titus had to minister to. And there are certain unique dynamics in an island setting. I can say that from living for a few years in the Pacific Islands. Okay, when everybody knows each other, very close-knit community, many people related, the dynamics and the culture is very different to what we know in our isolated form of living here in Australia. And so all the more you can see why the apostle is emphasizing live out your Christian faith, because in the island setting, everybody knows if you're a fake Christian or you are, you're not walking correctly, they know, because they all watch each other. Okay, I remember when I was in Fiji, I was ministering there to the youth group on one particular day, one particular evening, and I was chatting to one of the young people after the service, and I'd happened to see him down at the marketplace a day or two previously. And to me, I thought, "Oh, I don't usually see him around the place." And I said, "Oh, I saw you down at the, I saw you the other day in the market." And he said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I see you every day." I'm like, "You see me every day?" Yeah, I didn't know that he was watching, but that's the island culture. Everybody watches each other. Everybody knows what's going on. He's going to deal later with the aged women that they're not to be false accusers. Okay, old women in the island prone to chatter and gossip and pass on all sorts of rubbish. It's just human nature, isn't it? So that's the type of context that Titus found himself in on this island of Crete. And we'll talk later about their specific sins, but they were notorious liars. And even in history, some of the they were known for this. In fact, a word was coined back in those times to be a to Cretanize was synonymous with lying. And the Cretans had stories about the fact that they had the grave of Zeus, I believe it was, there on the island, and all sorts of stories they made up, and they had a reputation for this, for being liars and slow bellies, lazy and indulgent. Anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to that verse later. But that's the location, the island of Crete. And Paul then outlines the purpose for which he left Titus there. He says, "For this cause, this is the reason I left you there in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So here's the purpose for which he left him there, to establish some order. Now, this phrase, "set in order," comes from just one word in the Greek language, and it was used by the medical writers of that day and time to refer to the setting of broken limbs or the straightening of crooked limbs. Okay, so it gives us a bit of a picture of what it means to set in order. So your medical practitioners of the day use this word to describe the setting of broken limbs. Okay, so something's disjointed, something's out of place, and there is an effort then made to put it back into order, to set in order. And that gives us a good picture of the task that Titus was to do in the local churches of Crete, and by application, it teaches us something as well about what God would have us do in our own church. Churches need to be in a correct order. And this is important for new churches, with the context of the book of Titus here, very important they get set up and structured correctly. But the principle still applies to any church, no matter how old it is. Any church can get out of order, can get dislocated. And it is the duty of God's man, with the help of the Spirit and the Word of God, to put those things back into order. Now, when you think about the setting of a broken limb, there's some pain there, isn't there? Okay, to put something that's broken or out of joint back into its proper place means some pain, means some effort. And that's what has to happen in churches as well. When things get dislocated and there are issues, we need to try and set things back into order for the glory of God. And this is what God wants for his local churches. God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion. And he wants there to be order in his churches. 1 Corinthians 14:40, he said, the word of God says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So there were some things still left to do. Paul had done much. He had set many things in place. But there was still work left to be done for Titus, and it was important that he was be busy about establishing order in the church. Now, it's interesting that the first item on the list there for him was to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, in our next message, we will cover this in more detail. But that was the first priority. Bible commentator Patrick Fairbairn says the first and most prominent point concerned the official organisation of the churches. So when we think about setting a church in order, this is right high up on the list of priorities, that there be godly leadership in place. It's a biblical principle. And when God's people don't have leadership in place, they are vulnerable, and chaos often is the result. So Paul says there's some things still that need to be done, and you need to set some things in order. First, in order of priority, and the major one, it seems, in the apostle's mind, was that there be proper organisation of the churches and proper leadership put in place for the benefit of the local church. So we need to value leadership that God provides, seeing it as a blessing and a provision from the Lord. Dr. Lee Robertson put it this way. He said, "Everything rises and falls with leadership." Now, it's not a quote from Scripture, but it does seem to be a quote that is based on a scriptural principle. So godly leadership, having the right type of leadership in place in any church, is very important for the health and the well-being of God's people and for the future of that church. So we'll talk more about elders next lesson, next Sunday night, Lord willing. And we'll go through the qualifications. We've been through the qualifications in depth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There will be some overlap, but we won't spend too much time, but we will go through that, Lord willing, next week. So the author, Paul, the addressee, Titus, and the aim for him in leaving him there was to put some things in order, to labour and to work for the Lord and to establish things correctly. So maintain good works. That'll be our theme as the book unfolds, as we get into things, and I look forward to many challenges that no doubt the Lord will give us as we go through this book. Let's bow for a word of prayer this evening. Father, I thank you tonight for the patience of your people. You know some of us here are tired tonight, but thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness and the openness to come and to hear the word of God. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to maintain good works, to be a people zealous of good works, passionate for the Lord Jesus, serving you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul and strength, giving you our all, Lord, just going all the way for God and living lives that are distinct and holy, that are a true reflection of the truth that is found in your word. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, we thank you for Titus, a faithful man who served you there and was available to be used of you. Bless your people now. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, encourage us, equip us for this week. We ask that you would walk with us, that you would have your hand of blessing upon us in Jesus' name.